And turn with me in the Word of God to the Epistle of Paul to the Romans in the 10th chapter. The Epistle of Paul to the Romans, chapter 10. And reading there from the first verse. Romans chapter 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, the man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way: do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Thus far the word of God, and may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word, and to him be the praise and the glory. According to a recent Pew Research poll, more than half of those who regard themselves as Christians in the United States believe that you can be saved and be right with God without believing and knowing the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. The figure is 52%. I don't think that's awfully. The accuracy is neither here nor there, but the fact is a chilling one. Half of professed Christians in this country think that you don't need Christ to be right with God. You can go to God by some other route. The gospel is not essential good news. It's good news, but it's not essential. You can do without it if you're good enough. Be good, be sincere, believe in Jesus if you can. But if you don't accept Jesus, God will accept you anyway if you're a decent soul. That's basically the message of this poll of just a couple of weeks ago. Now, I would say that message must be very good news to many ears. It must sound like good news. Because, you see, it means I'm safe. I'm going to heaven my way. My way. And I'm okay. But the trouble is, it's not God's way. It's not Christ's way. It's not the teaching of the Word of God that we need for our own souls now and forevermore. Because the Bible teaches so clearly that there is one way to be reconciled to God and to enter into glory, into heaven hereafter, and that is through the Lord Jesus Christ. Through Christ alone, and through the cross and the resurrection alone. And so when you hear this kind of stuff coming out from people's mouths and from poll organizations, and I guess also from plenty pulpits, remember what Jesus himself says. Here is what Jesus says in John chapter 3, verse 36. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And I want you to notice that when Jesus speaks in this vein, what he's saying is that he who believes in him savingly already has everlasting life. That is to say, he already is experiencing life for what it really is to be, meant to be, ought to be. Life in a risen Savior, life in fellowship with God, life with deliverance of sin, life with all the blessings of God's nearness and his comforts and his strength in our weakness. And then on the other hand, he's saying, he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life. That is to say, he doesn't even see life for what it's supposed to be. He has a vision for his own life, but it's not life as God means it to be. And it's not life that's going anywhere but death. Indeed, it's being alive and dead at the same time. And the wrath of God abides on him. You know, that's a chilling, chilling statement from Jesus. The wrath of God abides on him. Will you think with compassion and sympathy upon the unconverted because the wrath of God abides on them? Because they're choosing the wrath of God rather than life in a risen Savior. So there's that just one verse, John 3:36, from the Lord Jesus Christ, which admits of no fudging, admits of no imprecision, admits of no contradiction, admits of no exceptions. It is Christ alone, or we are lost. We stay lost. Now, that's today. And when we come to Romans 10, we're going back 2,000 years to Paul's day. And you see from this passage that Paul's problem in his day is not too different from ours. Many calling themselves Christians thought they could be right with God by the simple expedient of establishing their own righteousness, establishing their own rules, their own standards of righteousness, and then keeping it. I've often thought that that's the only way. For example, there are actually people, there's a theological position called perfectionism, and perfectionists believe that they are perfect. God's taken away all their sins. But the only way that they can have an experiential sense of being perfect is by taking all the sins they really have and redefining them as something else, like mistakes or slips or somebody else's fault. How can anyone look in the mirror and not see a great sinner? Even if he believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, indeed, I believe it's those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ savingly are the only people in the world that realize they're great sinners and see anything of the sinfulness of sin. This is the glory of the gospel, that we who are so black in wickedness are washed in the blood of the Lamb, made as white as snow, as the psalmist says, by his grace. But when we look in the mirror, it's not the whiteness we see. The mirror of the Scriptures, as it illumines the way we think and the way we act and the things we do say. Here are these folks Paul's dealing with already within the church. Church has been around since Pentecost for one generation. It's about 60 AD or thereabouts. And here are those who are establishing their own standard of salvation, their own standard of righteousness. Oh yes, we believe Jesus, but do this, do that, do the next thing. Make another rule and make it up into something huge when it's not there in the Bible, or it's a matter of Christian liberty. They had, he says, not submitted to the righteousness of God, he says, of the Jews. Jewish believers, I think he's speaking of particularly, but certainly the Jews in general. And they had not grasped that Christ is the end of the law, not the end period, but the goal of the law, that the law points to Christ, to the need of Christ. The law convinces us of our need of Christ, because the law convinces us that we can't keep the law. Even the law of the land does that. You and I know that. Every time you see a speed limit sign, you know you don't keep the law perfectly. Even something as trivial as that, a little point, even in our law of the land, proves to us that we are not law keepers. It's why we need law. To restrain us, to be sure. But here, with respect to their standard of righteousness, to even the law of the Old Testament, they don't understand that Christ is the goal or purpose of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Because Jesus, on the one hand, fulfills the demands of the law for those who believe upon him. His righteousness also saves, and his righteousness is imputed, is reckoned to his believing people. So that the Lord sees us as righteous in Christ, in spite of what we are in practice. And the good news of the salvation, the gospel salvation, is that Jesus saves, and him only. We are saved by his vicarious righteousness, not by any of our personal obedience. Now the apostle goes on to explain further in verses 5 through 13 that this, to explain this gospel salvation, to show why we need Jesus to be our Savior and him only, and how we can come to know him savingly. First of all then, here's why you need gospel salvation in verses 5 through 8. Look at these verses. What verses 5 through 8 record are basically two citations by Paul, proof texts, if you like, from the Old Testament itself. Paul proves that we need gospel salvation in Christ from the scriptures of the Old Testament itself. And the first point he makes in verse 5 is that Jesus, the Messiah, alone fulfills the righteousness of God's law. That's the implication. He doesn't say that explicitly, but that's what he's talking about. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them. He shall become alive by them. The English here, it can be very frustrating, you know. The whole business of translation is difficult. But you read this and you say, oh, well, yeah, live by them means that's what I do every day. I take the rules and I try to apply them every day. He's not talking about what you do every day. He's talking about your being in a condition of life before God. The man who does those things shall be alive by them. Whatever he does practically day by day in the way of living them out. Be alive by them. The man who does these things shall live by them, through keeping them, so to speak. Leviticus 18:5 is the verse. That's what he's quoting. Now the first question is, maybe it's already in your mind, does this not teach that law keeping leads to life? And the answer to that is, yes, it does. If you keep the law perfectly, that's the snag. Yes, indeed, you will be alive. If Adam had never broken God's law, he would never have fallen. He would have been alive spiritually and never become dead spiritually. So indeed, if you do the things of the law, every single one of them, all of the time, and are absolutely perfect, you will be alive. Now, it begs lots of questions, but, you know, the first one is, does this mean
does it not seem to teach that law-keeping leads to life? Well, look at Galatians chapter 3, verse 12. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. There's Leviticus 18:5 again. And then he says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it's written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham may come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now, what's he getting at here? He's saying that the reality is that we're not justified by law keeping. In fact, the law is not of faith. You have to keep it in order to be saved by it. But you can't, because you start with a handicap in the first place, namely a fallen nature, so that your inclination is to break the law. From the womb, your inclination is to break the law. So yes, it's true, if you keep God's law, you'll be saved. If you never sinned and you keep it perfectly, you'll be saved. You'll enter into eternal life. You'll be in heaven forever with the Lord. But there's a catch. Go back to verse 11 of Galatians 3. But that he says, no one is justified by the law in the sight of God. And this, he says, is evident. For the just shall live by faith. In other words, if you were just, that would be one thing, but you're not. You start lost, and you go on practicing lostness. Therefore, you need to be justified, made righteous before God, by another means than your efforts at keeping rules. And he's saying faith in Christ is needed, because nobody can keep the rules. Nobody. Not for a single day. Romans 3:10b. No, not one. And that's what's so offensive to mankind. It so sticks in the craw. So question two is, what is our problem? The problem is that the law of God can only condemn a sinner who is a sinner by nature and also by practice. The truth is that what the law teaches us is that you cannot recall one sin. You know, as if you do a bad deed, you cancel it out with a good deed. There's one of the great, great mythologies of human psychology. If I do a good deed, it cancels out a bad deed. Rubbish! Your good deed is only your reasonable service today. It doesn't cancel out anything you did yesterday or the day before. People think that if you say sorry, it cancels out things. No, it doesn't. It may build a bridge with somebody, but it doesn't cancel out a sin. Even our best law-keeping breaks God's law. That's what the Bible teaches. And it sticks in the craw of our human nature, doesn't it? We don't like to read Isaiah 64, verse 6. For all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Menstrual cloths, it is, by the way, sanitized in our English Bible. You think you're getting everything in translation, you're not. Not always. What a dismal prospect. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And we are wounds and bruises from the crown of our head to the sole of our feet. And why, we who thought to think ourselves psychologically healthy will turn round and say, Isaiah must have had a bad day that day. He must have been really depressed. I don't know about you, but I find my sins very depressing. And the answer to that is to flee to Christ, not to wallow in them, and not to justify yourself, and not to turn round and explain away your condition. I'm thankful that people are depressed by their sins, including myself. The people to watch out for are the people who have redefined their sins as good and are gaily going on their way to hell and quite ready to ruin other people as well quite often. There's our problem. Boy, do we need a Savior. Our best efforts can't cut it ever. And the great commentator on Robert Haldane, my favorite commentary on Romans, Robert Haldane says, "Whoever then looks for life by the law must keep the whole law in thought, word, and deed, and not be chargeable with the smallest transgression." One guilty thought or desire, he says, would condemn forever. And that is why we need gospel salvation. That is why we need Jesus, because Jesus alone fulfills the righteousness of God's law. Christ Jesus is the only lawkeeper. Don't kid yourself, you're not a lawkeeper and you'll never be a lawkeeper. Not in this life. We must be saved by His merit in our place, or remain what we are by nature, which is lost and undone. Jesus, then, alone fulfills the righteousness of God's law. And Jesus alone can provide God's righteousness to those who believe and are saved. Verses 6 through 8. Here Paul turns to Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 1 through 14, or he quotes from several of the verses in that passage. And let's just look at them, at these verses, verse 6. "But the righteousness of faith," he says, "as opposed to the righteousness of the law, speaks this way. Do not say in your heart, 'Who will ascend into heaven?'" That is to bring Christ down from above. That's his comment on the text. "Or who will descend into the abyss?" That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? "The word is near you." The word of faith, which we preach to you. Now, the first question is, what is Moses talking about in Deuteronomy 30? Well, at the time, he was saying about God's law that it was not a mystery to be sought out by sending explorers to heaven or underground or overseas. God's law was not a distant mystery that we had to mount an expedition to discover. It wasn't like the search for El Dorado or the source of the Nile. Why? Because he says, the word, this is Deuteronomy 30, verse 14, "The word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart." Now, what he's saying there to the people of God in those days is that it's accessible. You don't have to sit down and say, "I just can't figure anything out. I just, you know, it's just so mysterious to me." God is saying, "No, it isn't mysterious. And no, it isn't far away. And no, it isn't something that you need to exert lots of effort finding out. It's right here. It's right in front of you. It's under your nose. It's in your mouth. And it's in your heart. And stop resisting and fudging and excusing yourself to, as if to say, God is not being clear and not telling me what His will is." And how many Christians do you hear talk like that? "Oh, there are so many views. Oh, it just seems so difficult to find out." No, it isn't. That's a lie of the devil. Read your Bible. Read your Bible. Listen to the Word of God. Hear His voice. He is accessible. God's Word is accessible. And it doesn't matter who you are here this morning. That Word is in your mouth. That Word is in your heart. And what's more likely to be true if you're having a struggle with it is that it's your problem not wanting to hear it. That's what Moses is saying to the people of God. And Moses had plenty experience, even his own personal experience. He had plenty experience of ministering to people who were resistant to the word of God. And he knew what it was to resist it himself. Because he too was a sinner, though a sinner saved by grace. Now, that's the first question. What does Moses mean? The word's near you. It's in you. It's right before you. Knocking on your skull, on your heart. Question two, how does Paul apply this, what Moses said? Well, he applies it like this. He says, whereas the attaining of the righteousness of the law that God requires is totally beyond us, and that's far away and we'll never make it, the righteousness of faith is like this, it's near you. You may lay hold on the righteousness of faith, which is the righteousness of Christ as a gift and replacement for your wickedness and your lostness. It's right near you. It's right there. What are you going to do with it? It's not far away. So how is it near you? He says, it's near you by the word of faith which we preach. By the word of faith which we preach. Now, the word of faith, this word here, rhema, Greek word for word, the word that is in your mouth and in your heart, is there because you have heard it. You have heard it already. We who have Bibles have read it. They didn't have personal Bibles in those days. They heard it read by others. The word was preached. That's why the foolishness of preaching is so important, even in our day, especially in our day, always in every day. He says you don't need to go to a library. You don't need to surf the internet. You don't need to go on pilgrimages to Jesus' Jerusalem or Calvin's Geneva. Because if you've heard this word, you have already found what will reconcile you to God if you receive it aright, if you are willing. That's what he's challenging them. Are you willing? Are you willing? And what is this word? It's the word of faith. Now, the construction of that expression means this. Word here just simply means teaching, doctrine if you like, a specific doctrine actually. It's the gospel of Christ as it is addressed to faith and requires faith. The words of W.G.T. Shedd, a great theologian, American theologian of 100 years ago. This is the word as it is addressed to faith and requires faith. So Paul is saying to the Romans, look, this word has been publicly proclaimed to you in your hearing. It is the word of God as it has come into your life and been laid on your conscience. Now, he could have said the same thing to somebody who had happened into a motel and opened the drawer and taken out a Gideon Bible and opened it and read that Bible. The word has come to you. If indeed he read the word in such a way as to lead to Christ. It's the word of God as it's come to your life. As it's been laid on your conscience, it is being laid on your conscience, and you need look no further. And he's saying, don't dodge it. Don't dodge this word. My friends, old and young, when you have heard the word of faith, and you all have, many times, I believe, many of you over the course of a lifetime, maybe a young lifetime or it may be an older lifetime, when you've heard this word of faith, you need look no further. And you should accept no substitutes. Whatever form in which God's word about salvation and reconciliation to God through Christ has come to you, it is now near you and it is in you. And it will never leave you, that word on your conscience. And I want to say this to those who are resisting professing faith and coming to Christ. And there are some. This word of faith is in you. It is in your mouth. It is in your heart. That is to say, it is knocking on the door of your conscience. And you will do one of two things with it. You will either fall down on your face and give your life to Christ, or you will resist it and harden your heart. And you will do that today. And you will do it every day for the rest of your life. Because if you submit to Christ today, you'll submit to Him tomorrow and the next day, and that word of faith will be the burgeoning of fruitfulness and joy and glory in your life. But if you resist Him today, you'll be a little harder. And if you resist Him tomorrow, you'll be a little harder still. And if you go on resisting Him week after week and month after month and year after year, you will be harder still. Harder and harder and more incapable of being persuaded. It's a fearful thing to say no to God and to seek justification your own way. So what are you doing with it? And that takes us to the second main point. Remember, the first main point in verses 5 through 8 is simply why you need gospel salvation. The second is, how will you get gospel salvation? And that's in verses 9 through 13. Well, what does God require of you? It's all flowing, this one from verse 8 to verse 9. He says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, He's still on the mouth and the heart. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. What does God require of you? On what terms will you be saved? By whose righteousness will you be saved? Not your own. Not your own efforts. Does He require you to study the faith for the next 5 years, to go to the library, so to speak? Does He require you to go and check out all the other heresies on the earth, dabble with a bit of Buddhism, dabble with a bit of Hinduism, dabble with a bit of this and a bit of that, so you can make up your mind? So you can know what you're deciding? No. What He says to you is, all the essentials are already before your heart and in your mouth. And the essentials are, you need a Savior. And you can have Him. And you can have Him now. And you don't have to go to the end of the earth. And you don't have to wade in the Jordan. And you don't have to go to Lourdes or Rome or some other place. What you need is Christ. Simply believed. Remember the man who said, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. Lord, I believe. Verse 9, the good news way of salvation is already in your mouth and heart. And so He says, therefore confess with your mouth, therefore believe in your heart. What do you confess? Christ crucified, actually. Confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus. What's He saying there? Confess that He is who He says He is. That He has done what He has said He has done. And what is reported of Him by reliable witness. That He is the one who died upon that cross to bear away the sins you could never atone for if you lived for a million years. Or indeed forever. As the lost in hell will testify. Although they're not trying anymore. Confess with your mouth, Christ, Christ crucified. Believe in your heart, Christ risen. Risen for our justification. He's alive. And that proves that He is the conqueror of sin and death for us. And notice in verse 10, the order is reversed. Because this is the true order, of course, in which salvation happens to us. First you believe, then you confess. Believing, heart, to righteousness. verse 10. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness. That is to say, one believes with the heart, looking to Christ as our righteousness. It's not believing with the heart so I can be righteous, but it is believing from the heart to the righteousness which is Christ, dead and risen for me. And we confess with the mouth to salvation. That is to say, that Christ is the Lord. And so let us understand this clearly. No one who truly believes in Christ will not confess him. True belief in Christ issues in confession as a matter of course. It is a natural thing. And no one who truly confesses Christ will not have first believed and been saved. It's as simple as that. So his word to the Romans and to the world is, and to you, is don't hold back. The word is near you. Christ is near you. Christ is knocking at the door, as it were. Therefore, Hebrews 3, verses 7 and 8, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And what does God promise you? Verses 11 through 13. Verse 11, no shame if you trust in him. He quotes here Isaiah 28:16. You're changed forever and you don't have to be ashamed of that. He promises you in verse 12, the richest of blessings, for there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. Equal accessibility to the Christ who is near you and in your mouth and knocking on the door of your heart. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him, no second-class citizens in glory. And verse 13, he promises you salvation itself, and he promises it now, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Joel 2:32. Everything established from the Scripture that he had at that point. This was the teaching of the Word of God all along. Gospel salvation in a Messiah who was to come. And as we embrace him as he's offered to us in the Gospel, so we enter into life and we begin a new life altogether. We don't begin a life that is free of trouble. The Christian life is not trouble-free. The Christian life is not sin-free. The Christian life has its own trials because it is a Christian life. But it is a life. And it is the only life. And it is eternal life. Because Christ died in our place and has risen to save us and bring us to himself. Call upon the name of the Lord, and you will be saved. Let us pray. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we bless you for free grace in our Savior Jesus Christ. Oh, keep us from the snare, O Lord, of persuading ourselves that we can do it on our own, or worse, persuading ourselves that we don't need it at all, that we don't need him at all, that we don't need you at all, and that we just go our own way and live our life and topple over and die and rest in the ground, and that's it. O Lord our God, we pray that you would awaken the dead, and we pray, Lord, that your people who truly call upon your name would be filled with a burgeoning and growing joy in their salvation Fill us, O God, with your light by your Spirit. Awaken those who are asleep. And cause, O God, your glory to shine upon us and in us. For Jesus' sake. Amen.